Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on the Gospel of Mark. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to our final lecture in the book of Mark. It's been such a wonderful study. This is called Jesus Lives Today, and we're picking up, last week we made it up to 1540, so we'll go from 1540 forward. I just want to remind you, Mark's the only gospel where the heavens tear open. The very first chapter, the heavens tore open at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, and the heavens tore open, and you can see God up there. When Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens tear open, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice came from the heaven, those open clouds, there's the Father himself. And the voice said, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." Now, last week we had Jesus crucified. He uttered his final breath, his last breath. He let out a loud cry and breathed his last. And at that moment, immediately, the curtain in the temple tore open. So we have that tearing open again. And it tore open because we have a way back now to the Father. We have access. That torn open sky, just like this torn open curtain, is an access back to the Father, a new covenant, a final once for all sacrifice for all time. The same God, the Father, who tore open the heavens at his baptism, is tearing open the temple curtain, and we have access to the true presence of God now in the Eucharist here on earth, and a way back to the Father by following Jesus. So that tore open that final boundary between death and eternal life. And it was called a new covenant. Jesus said it would be a new covenant in his blood. And we have a new covenant. Sin and death and the devil have been vanquished. And there is a way back to the Father. Because what we lost in the fall, we now had to deal with sin and we had to deal with death. And we had no way, we were banished. And so there was no way back to the Father until this. Paradise was lost. But now it can be found again because that curtain has been torn open. Sin and death and the devil have been vanquished. And there's a way back to the Father. And the way back is Jesus Christ. John 14:6, he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He's the way back to abundant life, eternal life. St. Paul told the Corinthians, he said it this way, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" So there's a way out of death, and it's called eternal life. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation, John was given a vision. And John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" More. So Jesus is going to conquer sin and death today. He says in Revelation, "I have the keys of death and Hades." He's won them. He's got them back from Satan. The keys of Hades, the keys of death. You see the crucified hand there? Jesus has them. Jesus did it. Jesus won the battle. Jesus vanquished sin. Jesus vanquished death. Death does not have the last word. I went to my aunt's funeral yesterday in Farwell, Nebraska, and it felt like death had the last word. But it doesn't, because it was a mass of the resurrection. And I know she will live forever now because of this. Paul told the Romans, "We were yet helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait till we're all squeaky clean and have our all act all together and we're perfect. No, he came for sinners. He died for us while we were trapped in sin and death. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death does not get the last word with Jesus. Now, last week, we saw that at the foot of the cross, there was a Roman centurion who stood facing Jesus. And when he saw Jesus take his last breath, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is a Roman centurion. We saw a 3-hour total eclipse of the sun. We saw earth quaking. This guy knows now without a doubt that Jesus was God's son. The apostles should have known because 3 times Jesus told them straight up, remember, 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicted he would be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise up again. 3 times he told them that, point blank. There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. Mary Magdalene, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome, who, when Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We see them in the Stations of the Cross, the daughters of Jerusalem, all the women that followed Jesus. Jesus had a lot of women followers. He was blessed among women. Blessed is he among women. He had a lot of women followers, just like there are a lot of women here today. Women are especially attracted to Jesus. Galilean women who had followed him all the way to Jerusalem. That's a 3-hour bus ride today. But these women were walking. They followed him. There were women looking on from afar. They had come from Galilee and ministered to him. Many, many women. And when evening had come, since it was the day of the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. So that tells us right there that Joseph of Arimathea is a seeker. He is looking for the kingdom of God. And he took courage, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit hadn't been released yet. Joseph took courage and went to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of crucified Jesus. That took some courage. And Pilate wondered if Jesus were already dead. And he summoned the centurion to ask. Pilate asked him whether Jesus were already dead. And when Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, Pilate granted the body of Jesus over to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. He was most likely a Sadducee. He is mentioned in all 4 canonical Gospels. That's important. He was a follower of Jesus, but he kept it secret from Jewish authorities. He was a believer. He was seeking the kingdom of God. 10 of Jesus' own apostles went into hiding. They didn't want to be associated with this. They were afraid. They hid from their master, but not Joseph of Arimathea. He took courage and went to Pontius Pilate directly and asked for the body of Jesus Christ. He bought a linen shroud. Those were expensive. This guy has some means. First of all, he's on the Sanhedrin. He also has a tomb, a newly cast stone tomb that's never been laid in that he gives for the use of Jesus. That will fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah that he would be buried in a tomb of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea comes back. He buys the linen. He takes down Jesus from the cross. It is one of the stations of the cross, the 13th station. The body of Jesus Christ is taken down from the cross, the deposition of the body. And he takes him down. He wraps him in the linen shroud that he has purchased and laid him in this new tomb, his own tomb that he purchased, which had been hewn out of rock. It's a rock tomb. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. This is in Mark's gospel. A heavy, big stone placed in front of the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Now Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we have two women eyewitnesses seeing where this body, exactly where it is. And another station of the cross is the 14th station where Jesus is laid in the tomb. Some of you might be familiar with Carol Houselander. She died in 1954, but she was a wonderful spiritual writer, a British Catholic laywoman, ecclesiastical artist, mystic, and a popular religious writer and poet. There she is writing. She has such books as The Rede of God, or this one that I love, The Way of the Cross. And listen what she says about this tomb time. Jesus is laid in the tomb, the stone is rolled in front of it, and it's sealed shut. And I call this tomb time. And a lot of us have had tomb time in our life when we're just waiting. And here's what Carol says. In every life of every Christian, there are countless resurrections, just as there are always many times when every Christian is buried with Christ. Do you think of yourself in that tomb and the stone is sealed? You're buried with Christ. And in the soul of the sinner, Christ dies many deaths and knows the glory of many resurrections. And in the souls that have served him faithfully too, there are long periods that seem like death, periods of dryness of spirit, when all the spiritual things that once interested them have become insufferably tedious and boring. When it is very difficult, even sometimes impossible, to say a prayer. One of these things, which the soul who follows Christ in his suffering will imitate, is lying in the tomb, bound and restricted in the burial bands. There comes time in every life when the soul seems to be shut down, frostbound in the hard, iron-bound winter of the spirit, times when it seems to be impossible to pray, impossible even to want to pray, when there seems to be only cold and darkness numbing the mind. These indeed are the times when Christ is growing towards his flowering, towards his spring breaking in the soul, towards his ever-recurring resurrection in the world, towards his glorious resurrection in the hearts of men. There seems to be nothing that we can do in these times to honor God, but by ourselves, there is nothing that we can do at any time. In Christ, we can do just what he did, remain quietly in the tomb. Rest and be at peace, trusting God to awaken us in his own good time to a springtime of Christ, to a sudden quickening and flowering and new realization of Christ's life in us. Christ's life in us, Jesus lives. I love that meditation by Carol Houselander. Tomb time. You've all had it. Time when you must just wait on the Lord. The stone is sealed. You're in there in the dark. Everything's cold. That's what it was today. Joseph buried him in the linen shroud, but it's not over. It's not over. Three times he told them he would be killed, and after 3 days he would rise up again. It's remarkable and surprising that women play such a prominent role in the Gospels as the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You faithful women who are all here this afternoon. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon says, I will go now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek him whom my soul loves. You are seeking him whom your soul loves. That's why you're here, to encounter Christ. Pope Francis tweeted this, Dear friends, be like young Mary Magdalene, patiently, passionately seeking love, who finds in Jesus alone the answer she needs. Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. These are the myrrh-bearing women. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, very early on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. Shabbat is Saturday. It ends at 6 p.m. This is Sunday. Very early in the morning, these women. The men are still hiding. No men are coming. The women are there with the spices to anoint his body. They went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? They had seen where he was laid. They had seen Joseph seal the door with the stone. Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? They're wondering. They're visiting. And looking up, and Bishop Yan reminds us, the women worry about who will roll away the stone for them. Did this obstacle not occur to them earlier? Or did love compel them to ignore any barriers to their mission? Yes. Love compelled them. They're not worried about the stone. Love compels us to ignore any barriers of our own mission for Christ in this life. You know that if you have a child, or if you have a spouse, or if you have someone you love in your life. Love compels us to ignore barriers. And love helps us to see beyond obstacles, like this silly old stone. Despite inherent spiritual blindness, the women look up. They look up and see. A little bit ironic. We look up. We look up when we pray to God, and we see differently. Love compels us to see beyond obstacles. They look up, and they saw that the stone was rolled back. So it's a prayer answered. God's taken care of it. And they saw the stone rolled back. And it was very, very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man. Doesn't say an angel here. It says a young man in Mark's gospel, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were amazed. They were amazed. The women didn't find Jesus in there. Rather, they find a young man. This recalls the young man, perhaps, who they witnessed in Mark 14:51. There was a young man who witnessed the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Remember? There was a young man, and he left his white linen cloth, and we don't know who it was. And some thought it was Malchus, some scholars, who had his ear cut off, and Jesus had healed his ear, and he had an instant conversion, and he drops all his bloody clothes off and takes this white linen and follows Jesus. But then when they question him, they seize him, and he lets the gown go, and he runs. Was that Malchus? Was that Mark, a cameo appearance of John Mark, the gospel writer, who's writing for Peter here? They seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. We don't know who it is. One young man now is sitting with a linen in the tomb. Is it the same young man? Some scholars question. Is it a symbol of each converted believer? Are we all sitting in that tomb waiting for the risen Lord with our white linen garment, our baptismal garment, waiting to encounter him in a resurrection moment after tomb time? Something going on in our life. When he saw the armed man seize Jesus, he was terrified and ran away naked, leaving the linen cloth behind. That was the first incident in Mark 14. Now we see Joseph of Arimathea had bought a white linen, a shroud that he wrapped the body of Jesus in. And now we see a young man with a white linen. Some people say, if someone would have come and stolen that body, that resurrected body of Christ, would they leave an expensive linen behind, the shroud? Wouldn't they want to carry that gory, bloody body in a cloth? We always hear reports about the Shroud of Turin this time of year. Was this the shroud, the linen cloth with the negative image of a man? But in Mark's gospel, we have a young man dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." Ooh. See the place where they laid him? Three times Jesus had said he would be killed and he would rise up again. We don't know if the women ever got in on that. Did he just tell that to the men, or did the women know this, or was this all new for them? Mary Magdalene had seen the face of the Lord. Meeting Jesus had transformed her entire life. Jesus had delivered her from demonic possession and given her peace and love. And now she was seeking him once more. "I will rise now and go about the streets in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves." And she goes in here and there's no Jesus. And the man says, "But go tell his disciples." Oh yeah, and Peter. Did you catch that? Remember, this is Peter's account. And what had Peter just done? Denied Christ once? No. Twice? No. Three times. Peter's not even calling himself a disciple anymore here. "Go tell his disciples." And Peter too. "That he is going before you to Galilee." Galilee? That's our old stomping grounds. That's a 3-hour bus ride north. That's where he's going? Let's go! 2.6 hours by car. All the way up to Galilee. "There you will see him as he told you." Oh, I'm going to Galilee! And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. Now these women were brave women. They stood on the Via della Rosa weeping. They stood at the base of the cross with all those centurion soldiers around. These were brave gals. And now they're trembling and astonishment has come over them. And they said nothing to anyone. And they were afraid. Have you ever felt that way? Like these women just got in on a great, great, great big secret that the men didn't know yet. And they're supposed to go tell the men. And all of a sudden, they get really scared. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." David said fear and trembling came upon him in Psalm 55. These women are full of fear and trembling. They were so strong and so bold and so courageous to stay the whole time during an eclipse of the sun, 3 hours during an earthquake. They stayed, they stayed, they stayed, they stayed. And now they're going to flee from the tomb in trembling and astonishment with nothing to say to anybody. Women with nothing to say. Big news. And they were afraid. There's been a real reversal here, a real reversal, and that's an opposite direction, an opposite course of action. You know, they were always like, Jesus would have to tell them, don't tell anyone. Oh, we won't. Well, this time they really won't. There's been a reversal. When he rose early on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. The first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. There's two firsts here. Something's up. Something's up. Why does he appear to Mary Magdalene first? On the first day of the week, Sunday, he appears first. The risen Christ, this is the biggest news in the world ever in world history. And he appears first to Mary Magdalene. Who was the first human to sin? Eve. She was the very first person to ever get deceived in the scripture, right? She said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Stay with me. He had cast out seven demons from this woman. Seven. That's a perfection. The early church fathers say the seven demons were the seven capital deadly sins. This woman had all of them. She had lust, she had gluttony, she had greed, she had sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Guess what? Just like we all do. There might be one of those that you're really is your root, like anger or envy, but pretty much I'm pretty sure at some point in your life you've been guilty of all of those. I have. The seven deadly sins are balanced with seven holy virtues. So if you struggle with pride, you pray for humility. That's a dangerous prayer. If you struggle with envy, you pray for kindness, and so on. This woman had all seven, a perfection of sin. He drove out seven demons from her in his ministry. What Jesus had come to do is a reversal. All the curses, he's going to usher in blessing. He's reversing everything that Satan did. He's going to usher in the greatest right-hand blessing of the Father. She who had a perfection of all seven deadly sins is the first person he appeared to. Mary Magdalene represents all humanity, every sin possible from any sinful, fallen human creature. She, who had a perfection of all seven deadly sins, is the first person he appeared to. The first day of the week, Sunday, and the first person he appeared to. Now, back in Genesis 2, you got to stay with me on this, please. Back in Genesis 2, when he was creating, God was creating, and he created this, and it was good, and this was good, and this was good, and this was good, and he created everything, ending with the climax of woman. Climax of all creation is woman. Why? She has something Adam doesn't have, a womb. Because God knows that he's going to become incarnate and enter humanity through the womb of a woman. And Satan said, I won't serve that plan. Okay. After 6 days of creating, on the sixth day, the creatures, the beasts and the humans were created. On the seventh day, God blessed everything. He hallowed it. And what did he do? He rested. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it because on it, God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. So God can only rest, God can only take a nap when all his created work is done. Well, after the fall, there's a problem. God can't rest anymore. Because his children aren't safe. They've been banished away from him. And they need a way back. God can't rest anymore. So the whole Old Testament, God's not resting. He falls out of his hammock. The fall was a biggie. But he knew this all along. It was his plan all along. That's why he made woman last with a womb. Because he's going to become incarnate and save the world through her womb. That's why the womb is so under attack in every culture and every time of history. Satan hates the womb. God can't rest until he knows that all his kids are home safe. Just like you can't rest until the garage door is down and you know every last kid is home safe. Right? God can't rest until he knew all his kids are going to have a way home safe. So true Sabbath rest can only come when the final sacrifice is finished and when the heavens are torn open again and God's kids will have a way back to the Father. So the heavens are torn open at his baptism. The heavens again, the curtain's going to be torn open. God cannot rest until his beloved firstborn son gets home safe and makes a way back for all his siblings. That's us. And until Jesus Christ will sit down at the Father's right hand, that's the blessing hand of the Father, all the blessings, all the curses will be uncursed, and all the blessings will be ushered in. There'll be a reversal. The curses and the blessings. You've got to understand this in the Old Testament. He did all this. He did all this so the reversal was possible. Now, death was never supposed to happen. We were never, ever, ever supposed to die. Why are we so scared of death? I mean, my Aunt Elaine just died. Why am I so scared when they called and said she was dead? Or that she was in hospice for 40 days and it was her Easter and this was her resurrection? Because we were never supposed to have our body and our soul separated, ever. God didn't intend that. But when you die, your soul, your eternal soul, the breath of God is taken from your body, and your body's the shell that lays back there behind, and it scares the heck out of us because it was never, ever, ever supposed to happen. Because God created man for incorruption, wisdom 2. You were created for incorruption. This was never supposed to happen to you. And made him, God made man in the image of his own, what? Eternity. You were always supposed to live forever, but it was through the devil's envy that death entered the world. He was envious that the Virgin Mary, with her womb, would be elevated the highest queen of heaven above angels and saints. He said, I will not serve this plan. And so we had to face sin and death, and we're still scared of it. Even though Jesus conquered and came, we still are scared of death. Jesus does all of this so a reversal can happen. The curses can be reversed into blessing. Blessings and curses. So what is the curse put on man after the fall? To Adam, God said, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember that word bread, okay? You're going to have to work for bread now. And you're going to be ash and dust. You had it on Ash Wednesday. Remember, man, you're dust, and unto dust you will return. And that's not natural for us because the soul and the body are going to separate and we're going to be scared. God formed man out of dust. And it was the most loving thing. And he molded him with his own hands of God. God created man. He molded him. He fashioned him in his own image and likeness. God made him. And then you remember what God did? Breathed his own life breath into man. He put his breath over his nostrils and breathed a soul, an eternal soul, into man. And he became a living being, fully alive. That was huge. We were always supposed to live. But the fall ruined that. Now we have to have this separation thing. And we hate it, and it's part of the fall. Death has a great sting for us now. What other curses were there? To the snake. Cursed are you above all animals, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Dust you shall eat, Mr. Snake, all the days of your life. And guess who's made of dust? We are. He feeds on us. Satan feeds on the very matter that man and woman are made of. He's after your eternal soul. He wants to gobble you up. But God promised the first gospel, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, Mr. Snake, and hers. Now, women don't have seeds. We have ovum. So this seed is coming from somewhere else. It's coming from the Holy Spirit, a cloud that will overshadow Mary between your seed and her seed. And You might bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head, Mr. Snake, the fruit of woman. And this happens at the cross, and it'll be a reversal. It'll be a reversal of the curse. And what did God curse woman with? The Lord said to the woman, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. I had four babies with no epidural. It hurts a little. It's not that bad. Nothing we can't handle, right, gals? We're tough, right? We got that one. And besides, they invented epidurals. Pain-free. Okay, that one's not the problem. The problem is this one, the curse of woman. Your desire is going to be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Is that a problem? That's a problem. Because we were created to be equal. Totally equal. In the image and likeness of God, male and female, he created them. We're supposed to be equals, co-equals. That's how God created. We're not supposed to know sin. We're not supposed to know death. And we're supposed to be equal. But now your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now let's fact check that. Okay, they were created in God's own image, male and female. Genesis 1:27, totally co-equals. After the fall, your desire's for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. That meant man went up and woman went down on the scale of equality. Man's going to rule over woman. This is a curse to women, and Jesus is going to reverse that curse and bring in a blessing. This is what people don't understand. King Adam, who got to name all the creatures, he named Eve only after the fall. Before they didn't have names. He was man and she was woman, taken from man, woman. It's only after the fall that Adam names her Eve. And it's only after the fall that Adam got named Adam by God. So now God's over Adam and Adam's over Eve. That's really important, and no one gets that. There's a new chain of command in the fallen world. God's going to rule over Adam, naming him, and then Adam's going to rule over Eve, naming her. That's an act of dominance when you name someone else. Right, bud? Bless your pea-picking little heart. That's dominance. Before the fall, they were co-equal, both equal partakers in the divine nature, walking and talking with God the Father in the garden. But now, the curse of unredeemed woman, Adam as king, as ruler, assigns his wife a name. This is disordered. This is not what God intended. Ephesians 5 tells us that. This is disordered. It's not God's original plan. So now, here's the important part. The first human that Satan deceived was a woman. He came and whispered in her ear in the garden, remember? Jesus is going to undo Satan's first deception of sin with a fallen woman. He's going to go to a woman to undo that, to reverse that. And he's going to go to a woman who has seven demons, all seven capital sins that he's already forgiven, that he's already redeemed. But the cross hadn't happened yet and the resurrection hadn't happened yet. So he's going to meet her in this garden, and Eve was in a garden also. And every deadly possible sin that Jesus healed and forgave, and he's going to make her the number one witness to fallen men. Mary Magdalene is the number one witness. Could women be a witness in Judaism, ladies? Women couldn't even be a witness. You had to have not one man, not two men, maybe two men. Three was the best. He's going to send this sinful, all seven deadly sin forgiven woman to announce his resurrection to the men. She's going to be the number one first witness of the resurrection. Now, in these artworks, he sometimes has a hoe or a shovel because they're in a garden and she thinks he's the gardener. Remember, she's crying in John's gospel, oh, they've taken him and I don't know where they've laid him. And she thinks she mistakes him for a gardener. It's in a garden, the garden of resurrection. See all those tools he has. this is a new creation because this is a new covenant. And it's a new creation because he tells her that he's going to make all things new. It's a new covenant. Why would Jesus not appear to Mary, the mother of God, first? Some of the saints have visions that he appeared to Mary, but the scripture says it was first to Mary Magdalene. Well, first to her because she's a perfection of sin, all seven sins, all seven demons. Mary had no sin. She's the new Eve. She's sinless. She doesn't even have original sin. She doesn't need redeeming. She's perfect. Eve was not yet even created when God told Adam alone to not eat from the tree. Eve wasn't even created yet. Look at Genesis 2. God only told that to Adam. The new Eve was sin-free. Mary Magdalene has all seven deadly sins forgiven by Jesus. She's a perfection of sin, and she becomes the apostle to the apostles. He's rewriting that curse. It's right there. He's rewriting that curse, and no one gets it, and no one understands it. But Jesus is rewriting this order. He's fixing this. He's fixing this. Women were easily deceived, and therefore women could not be counted on to be a credible witness in the Jewish world. You had to have three male witnesses, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was always taking these three men, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, to these important events because he wanted to have three male witnesses. One time he let Andrew come too. Remember the plus one in Mark 13? But three male witnesses, never a female. And now the most important event in world history, he's going to let a female be the one witness? This doesn't make sense unless it's a rewriting, a reversal of the curse of woman. Get it? Ladies, can I get an amen? Jesus did a big reversal right there. A huge reversal. He made it right again. He sends Mary Magdalene, a perfection of sin, to tell the men. Wow, he just made that right again. He just reversed that curse. She becomes the apostle to the apostles. Jesus makes her a completely credible and equal witness. One woman's word is as trustworthy as three male testimonies. That's what Jesus is saying. You have Eve, the first to be deceived, and you have Mary Magdalene, the first to believe, and to have the curse reversed, and to have a blessing to go tell the men. The scale is rewritten, it's re-justified, it's recalibrated. She went out, and she told those who had been with him, as they mourned and they wept. Eve was the first to be deceived. Mary Magdalene was the first to be believed. Yes? Did they believe this beautiful, redeemed, trustworthy woman? No. And that's the first clericalism in Scripture. Because this is a new priesthood. And they do not believe. Jesus Christ himself sent a woman to tell them, and they don't believe. They don't believe her. Could a woman really have a credible testimony? Could a woman have been heard something from the Lord? No. We don't believe her. The new priesthood does not believe a woman might have been or had a credible word from the Lord. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And how did the risen Jesus respond to his new priesthood and their unbelief from the mouth of a female apostle? Do you know the word? He upbraided them! Did you catch that? Everyone just flies over it, and he upbraided them for their unbelief. No, He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Women and men are equal again. One female testimony is as good as three men. And they didn't believe it. And he upbraided them. And I looked it up in the dictionary: to criticize severely, to find fault with, to reproach severely, to scold vehemently. So Jesus wasn't a fan of that response of his new priesthood. He upbraided them. He criticized them severely. He found fault with them. He reproached them severely. He scolded them vehemently for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, it's only taken over 2,000 years to raise the rank of the liturgical veneration of St. Mary Magdalene from an obligatory memorial to that of a feast day. 2,000 years we've waited, ladies. Mary Magdalene is the only woman elevated to a formal feast day outside of Our Lady, equal to the men apostles, showing that the church is growing in her appreciation. She is acknowledged to be the apostle to the apostles. Cardinal Robert Serra called her the witness of divine mercy. In 591, Pope Gregory I portrayed Mary Magdalene as a prostitute in an Easter homily. It never ever says in Scripture that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but he said this in an Easter homily. And he conflated Mary Magdalene with all the Marys that ever did an anointing with their jar and their alabaster. Mary of Bethany, the unnamed sinful woman, the anointed one in Jesus, the woman who anointed his feet, any woman that had that alabaster jar, every woman had those. Every woman wanted to be Jesus' spiritual bridegroom when they saw his love and the way he treated people. Are you kidding me? Gregory lumped all of these women together in an Easter homily, called Mary Magdalene a prostitute, and then a widespread belief that Mary was a repentant prostitute or a promiscuous woman just went like wildfire. And artists in the medieval ages, elaborate medieval legends from the Western Europe emerged, and the exaggerated tales of Mary Magdalene, her wealth, her beauty, her alleged journey to Southern Gaul, which is modern day France. Pope Paul VI, God bless him, in 1969, removed the identification of Mary Magdalene with Mary of Bethany and the sinful woman from the Roman calendar and denounced this view of her as a former prostitute. But the popular culture still had that in their mind. And a lot of people don't read papal documents, especially in 1969 when there were no internet sources for us. But in 2016, Pope Francis, God bless him, raised the level of liturgical memory on July 22. He raised it for Mary Magdalene to a feast day, a full-out apostolic feast day. So on July 22 now, we celebrate Mary Magdalene, the apostle to the apostles, as a credible witness and as equal in God's eyes, men and women again. So you might know this story about Mary and the red egg. Do you know this? Mary Magdalene? She's often in iconography. She has a red egg. And according to tradition, Mary Magdalene was wealthy, and she gained an audience with Emperor Tiberius, the Roman emperor, after Christ's resurrection, and she denounced Pontius Pilate for the way he had conducted himself during the trial of Jesus Christ. She told Emperor Tiberius about Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. She held out an egg and proclaimed that Jesus Christ is risen, and the emperor was not impressed. He told Mary Magdalene that there was about as much chance of a human being returning to life from the dead as there was that egg in her hand turning bright red. And immediately, the egg turned red. And so many icons in the Byzantine Catholic Rite show Mary Magdalene holding a red egg. And this became a tradition. After the resurrection of Christ, eggs took on a deeper symbolism in meaning, because like the sealed tomb, Christ was an uncracked egg, and then he emerged from the tomb, he burst forth. St. Augustine said that Christ's resurrection from the dead is like a chick bursting forth from an egg. And Eastern Catholic Church to this day distributes red Easter eggs in the tradition stemming all the way back to Mary Magdalene and her proclamation to Emperor Tiberius, the miracle of the red egg. So, in Mark 16, after he appeared, after this with Mary Magdalene, then he appears in another form. Did you catch that? In another form. To two of them as they were walking into the country. Jesus appeared in another form, and this reminds us of the road to Emmaus that Luke wrote about. Only Luke wrote that whole account in long form. But, you know, he was having all these resurrection appearances, and people are like not sure who he was. He's walking through walls, and he's eating fish, and he's and then like he'd break the bread, and whoop, he'd be gone, and they'd recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And this another form, this glorified body, is something to be pondered. So they're walking out into the country, and they go back and tell the rest, but they did not believe them either. So they're having a hard time believing. When you saw this bloody corpse on the cross or the flogging and saw him on the Via della Rosa, I mean, you think there is absolutely no way this guy rose from the dead. They are shocked. They do not believe. Bishop Yan says the crucifixion proves to be a faith-shattering experience. Unbelief prevails. The disciples are simply too shocked to imagine what is unimaginable. Fear, trembling, astonishment, disbelief are probably normal human reactions if we would have been there. Who would have thought that Jesus would conquer sin and death? Who knew that Jesus would appear to the disciples in a glorified, resurrected body different from anything that anyone had ever seen before? Afterward, he appeared to the 11. That's a little bit curious because we don't know who the 11 are. He doesn't name them. Was Judas there? Was Thomas there? We don't know. They sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief, their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after his resurrection. He said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs are going to accompany those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. They'll drink any deadly thing and it won't hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick and people will be healed and recover. These signs, you'll know. Did those things ever happen? They sure did. We see St. Paul casting out a demon in Acts 16. We see the new tongues of fire on Pentecost in Acts 2. We see Paul picking up a viper in Malta. Didn't hurt him at all. This one is one you might not know. Drinking any deadly poison and not being hurt. John, the evangelist, did that a lot. Here's a painting that's actually in the Vatican Museum. The pagan priest, Aristodemus, the man on the far right, has offered to convert he'll convert to Christianity if John will drink a cup of poison and survive. So you see that they give to demonstrate this is truly poison. They give it to the prisoners. They both drop over dead, two condemned prisoners. They die. Then John will bless the cup and drink the poison, and he is unharmed. There's John drinking the cup, the dead prisoners, the guy converts because he got the sign he wanted. Tradition also says that Emperor Domitian made John drink a cup of poison. John blessed the cup again, and he drank it down, and no ill effect on his body. So you often see, like, the demonic force, after he blesses the cup, the demon leaves the cup, the poison leaves the cup, and the Lord protects him. So that was recorded a lot with John, who lived the longest. Often in artwork, he has a poisoned chalice in his hand with a snake emerging from it. Okay, and then also there were healings also, like John, Acts chapter 3 at the beautiful gate, the first one where the lame is healed by Peter and John. So all those things happened. All those proofs happened. And then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. Whoop! I mean, Mark just, boom. And he's power on the clouds. We heard that he would be power. The Son of Man would be power on the clouds. And Jesus, the ascension of Jesus is just, you know, it's very powerful. He just goes up. We call that the ascension. We call Mary the assumption because she was assumed. She had to depend on God's power to take her up. But the risen Jesus Christ is an ascension, not an assumption. So there's a difference there. And then Jesus sat down. We hear that in Hebrews. When it was all over, he sat down where? At the right hand of the Father. Why? Because that's the blessing hand. All the blessings had been ushered in and all the curses had been reversed. And that's why he came. Now God can rest. Right? Now God can rest. And now we can rest because Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and loving of heart. You will find rest for your souls. Our burdens are easy and light for him because he won the battle. And then to send us forth and to preach everywhere. And while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the sign that attended it, and then it just says, amen, and it ends. But I'll tell you what, that bread I told you to remember, he gives us food for the journey. The bread that Adam's going to have to sweat for, guess what? It's free bread now. You don't have to sweat for it anymore. You can come here every day and have the Eucharist. And that's the great commission. That's the food we need on the journey as we follow Jesus back home to the Father. He's opened the gates. He's opened the door and we're to follow him and he's going to feed us along the way. Free bread! Free bread! And we say at Mass, the priest says, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread you offer, fruit of the earth, and work of what? Human hands, our hands. He's asking us to help. He's asking us to be part of it. He's let us be co-creators, and he's going to also ask you to be a co-redeemer. Are you up for that? It's going to have to pick up your cross every day and follow him. It's going to be a little scary at times. There's going to be some suffering involved. Are you up for that? Really? Okay. And he says, blessed are you, Lord of all creation. Through your goodness, we have received the wine, fruit of the vine, and work of what? Human hands. We get a help. We get a help. We get a help. And then at Mass, we give a sign of peace with our hands. We extend our hands because we're all one body of Christ. We're a family and we're all in this together. And we want shalom, peace, rest. And then we get to receive him in our human hand. Jesus, the body of Christ, and we get to put him into our temple. And then we get to go in peace, glorifying the Lord God with our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, just for the privilege and honor it is to serve you. And please bless everybody over the summer and until we see you next fall. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.